If everyone could turn to Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through 13. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And I'll stop reading there. As I'm sure you've heard, one way or another, and many of you have heard often, that Judgment Day is May 21 of 2011, which is not very far away. And so God, in His mercy and in His graciousness, is warning us. He's giving us advance information concerning the Day of Judgment. He's letting us know. Now, why is God doing that? Does He need to reveal that in order to save His elect? Not really, no. He can save His people in many ways. He saved individuals throughout the church age, and they never knew the time of the end of the world. But God, in His mercy, is warning the whole world in order that some may come to repentance. Actually, the Bible tells us that God intends to save a great multitude of people from around the world. The only condition to that is that not one of them will be saved within the church, because the church age is over and God's not saving in the congregations anymore. However, He's saving a great multitude, probably around 200 million people out of the population of our world today, which is approaching 7 billion. And as you may have heard Mr. Camping talking about, the odds that are that 1 in 70 people will become saved during this short season of the Great Tribulation. Now, actually, it's better than that, because Mr. Camping was using an estimate of 7 billion people living previously throughout history, and now 7 billion, at least by the time of Judgment Day, will be very close. It wouldn't surprise me if we were right on the number itself of 7 billion, totaling 14 billion and 200 million out of 14 billion is about 1 in 70. However, we also know that God saved people throughout history, but never in great numbers, until our time. Yes, he saved 3,000 on Pentecost, and in the days of Israel, there were 7,000 at one point that did not bow the knee to Baal, and he saved 120,000 in Nineveh, but we're talking, for the most part, very low figures. Thousands add up to hundreds of thousands, and probably he saved maybe a handful of million people throughout the whole history of the world up until the latter rain period in 1994, which means that out of, in all likelihood, 200 million, God is saving maybe 195 million, 198 million, 199 million. We don't know exactly during this time. But let's just say 200 million because it makes it easier to do the math. And so we could basically say that 200 million are being saved out of 7 billion, not 14, which cuts the rate from 1 in 70 to 1 in 35. Which is much better. And I know some people don't like that kind of talk about lottery and chances and odds. But, you know, I think it's not a bad thing to realize that, because people do buy lottery tickets. And what are their chances there? 1 in 1 million, 1 in 10 million? I don't know. But it's pretty astronomical that they will win. And yet, after someone buys a lottery ticket, or maybe you noticed at work when they all pool together and they buy 10 or 20 of them, that they talk all day long about what they're going to do with the money if they win. Excitedly, it's like hope. They have hope that they're going to be the one, or their group's going to be the group that wins the jackpot of $50 million. And they actually talk about, well, when I get my share, I'm going to buy this and I'm going to buy that. And yet it's astronomical, the possibility that they would actually win. And yet when people hear that God saves by election, that he predestinated a people to himself before the world began, and that number is probably about 200 million. Oh, I'm not going to be one of them. There's such pessimism. And such a negative mindset. Well, there's no chance for me. Oh, no, but you'll believe you could possibly win the lottery, that 1 in 10 million might win. But you don't think there's a chance for you because the odds are only 1 in 35, actually. And actually, it's better than 1 in 35 because how many people are in the church? About 2 billion. How many people, if they continue in the church on that day, will become saved out of that 2 billion? None. None. So minus 2 billion off of 7 billion, as long as someone's in the right situation and they're outside of the church, they have a chance. Of course, it's not chance by God's perspective, but from our perspective, a possibility that they might become saved. And so it's actually down to 5 billion, 200 million out of 5 billion, which is 1 in 25. And that, well, you know, that is far better odds than someone who buys a lottery ticket who talks all day about the possibility of him winning. Now, what if to hit the lottery of $100 million, you had a 1 in 25 chance? Well, they would really be excited and encouraged. Oh, I got a good shot. I have an excellent shot. And so I think it's a good thing for us to think about that, because people tend to be very negative when it comes to if they could become saved or not. And keep in mind how God describes himself in the Bible. You know, he's seated upon a throne of grace. A throne of grace. And what do we picture him as? Some kind of stingy miser that He has the power to say forgiveness is within His grasp, but is He some kind of cruel Lord, some kind of fierce king, as Satan is described in the Bible, as having a fierce countenance? Is that the nature of God? What does God tell us about Himself? What does He reveal to us in the Bible? Well, just look at Jesus. Look at Jesus as He entered into the human race. And how many times did someone come to Jesus and ask for something? Yeah, people had their problems then, just like people have problems now. And how many times did people go to Jesus with their problems, whether it be blindness or deafness or dumbness or lameness or leprosy, or no matter what it was, they went to Him in their ailment and they said, like Bartimaeus, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And of course, when he said that, some people who were with Jesus said, "Hold your peace. Hold your peace." Jesus was actually continuing the walk, like he was walking right by him. "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And they said, "Hold your peace." Just be quiet, just like people today who, for some reason, they don't like the idea that we have to humble ourselves and cry to God for mercy. Why? We're elect from the foundation of the world. That can't change, right? Why should we have to do that? Well, that's just the pride of man. That's arrogant for anybody to say that we don't have to cry for mercy when God plainly shows in the Bible, yes, He has elected a people, but each one of those He will draw, He will break and humble, so that they do approach Him crying out for His salvation and for mercy. And so God reveals to us His nature, His character. He is a God of love. He is a God that we cannot find refusing anyone in the Gospels. People went to Him and they asked, "Give me sight. Give me ears." And every time, Christ responded yes. He did it. And now that's not to say that whatever we ask for, and we'll talk about that a little later if we have time, that God must give it. But it is to show us the nature of God, that He's a God that delighteth in mercy. You know, He's not like some of us, and I have to raise my hand, "How much do you want?" You know, when the children come to you and ask, "Well, you know, it's hard to open up my pocket to get the money out. Here you go." That's not the nature of God. God's not like that. He gives abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Abundantly more is what God does. Well, let's look at Luke 11 and verse 1 through 4. Is the Lord's Prayer as a disciple asked Jesus in verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the Lord's Prayer is instruction on how we should pray. And in verse 2, "And He said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." We're to pray to the Father. And later on in this passage, Christ will emphasize the nature of a father and what a father is like. But we go to Him with our requests, with our prayers. "Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth." We pray for God's kingdom to come. Have you prayed this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come"? It's actually common out in the world in some places. In AA meetings, they sometimes would recite the Lord's Prayer. And in other areas of the world, many people are familiar with the Lord's Prayer, and yet people seem to just kind of say it like they do Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. It's said at funerals. Well, people say the words of the Lord's Prayer and they don't think about what they're saying or praying. But man, who has been rehearsing this for centuries, has been beseeching God to come. Thy kingdom come. Man has been praying to the Lord for Him to come. The church especially. In the churches and the congregations. Come. As it says in Revelation 22, come quickly. They would profess with their mouth that they want Christ to come. Unfortunately, now that He's coming, it's the last thing they want. They don't want Him to come. That's why so many so quickly and superficially say, of that day and hour knoweth no man. You can't know. Case closed. Yeah, but the Bible has other information. I'm not interested. The Bible says you can't know. Well, if you were a noble Berean, you'd check out all the other information. You can't just take a verse and make a conclusion on that. You'll get into all kinds of trouble if you do that with the Bible. And like, for instance, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance. And if you don't take those verses and look everywhere else in the Bible, you're going to think that Christ died for everyone. He's because it's talking about all, and He's not willing that they perish. And yet they do perish by multitudes. No one denies that, which means that you think God is weak. You think He's not powerful. He's not almighty. He's not able to accomplish what His will would like to have, which is He's not willing that any should perish. And so the will of God just isn't capable. It's not able to save billions of people. It's only those special few that God is able to save because there's something in them that's good. No, there's nothing in anybody that's good. None is good. None is righteous. No, not one. And when God says He's not willing that any should perish, He's referring to His elect. Not one will perish. All will come to repentance. And we see a powerful God able to accomplish His will, to perform what He says He will do. Not a weak God. But you don't find that in those verses. In 2 Peter 3:9, it doesn't. God doesn't spell it all out. He doesn't explain everything. But people superficially come to the Bible and they read it. And, oh, now I know what it means. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He died for the whole world. And they're nowhere near truth. Exactly like, well, of that day and hour knoweth no man. I know what it means. You can never know. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says it's not of us in Acts 1:7 to know times or seasons. No man is able to figure out the end of the world on his own, by his own will. God has to give the information at the proper time. Well, we've been praying and Christ has heard, God has heard, and now He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And His kingdom will come. He will usher in the kingdom of God. Verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. And we can pray to God to help us if we need food to live. But more importantly, this is referring to spiritual food, the bread of the Word of God. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the great and evil day is fast approaching, and this is a good prayer for any man to make. Father, deliver me from evil, that I be not destroyed when this day come. And then in verse 5, through 8, I'm going to read those verses together. And He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, this passage really is encouraging. We have to get the main point of it, which is that there needs to be persistence in prayer. There needs to be persistence in going to God for the salvation of others, friends, our family, or neighbors. And there needs to be persistence in praying also for ourselves, for our own salvation. And God is teaching us in this little parable about a man who was persistent. Now, who here gets mad if they have a friend, and it's a real friend, who calls you after 11 o'clock? You don't get mad? Oh, okay. Well, everybody's nice. Except me, I guess. I don't get mad, but you know, it's 11 o'clock. It's late. Well, here, the guy didn't call because they didn't have phones. But he went to his friend's house at midnight, and he's probably banging on the door because the house is all dark. They went to bed, and that's what the man says. I'm in bed with my children. And he's out there banging away after putting the pillow on his head and not being able to suppress it. The man finally answers him, what do you want? Don't you know what time it is? And so the guy says, well, a friend of mine just came on his journey, and I need 3 loaves. I don't have any food. I don't have anything to set before him. Now, what it says is that the man does not give him the bread because he's his friend. Not because he's his friend. He is willing to say to his friend, no way, and he does say, trouble me not. Trouble me not. I'm in bed with my children. I have my nightgown on. I don't know how many children are there. Maybe I have to climb over a couple. But I'm in bed with my children. I don't want to get out of bed to come down and answer the door and then give you this bread. Now, by the way, in John 6, we say it, but it's good to read it, concerning bread. In verse 31, it says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And also right in that same passage, verse 48 says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, of his people. And here God is explaining that bread represents the Lord Jesus Christ or the kingdom of God and eternal life. If you can eat this bread, if you partake of this bread, you will live forever. Now, if you eat the bread of earth,
you know, that we get at the supermarket, it keeps us alive temporarily. Temporarily, because we would eventually die. But spiritual bread, and that's found through reading the Bible and hearing the Word of God, if Christ feeds us with that bread, we will live forever and never die. And this man, in a bold way, comes to his friend's house at an inopportune time at midnight and begins knocking on the door, and he wants bread. But not for himself. And that's why primarily this parable is teaching us of God is instructing us to pray for other people, to desire the bread of life for them, that they might become saved. And he's coming and he's knocking shamelessly. And it's probably obvious to the man in the house that he has in his mind he's going to keep knocking and making a disturbance until he gets it. Until he gets it. And no matter how much the man inside the house would dissuade him and say, no, it's not the correct time, I'm in bed, my children are with me, go away, or trouble me not. No matter how much discouraging things the man inside the house says to that man, the word importunity indicates that he persists knocking. Again and again, he's not going to go away. And, you know, that's what the Bible teaches us about prayer. For instance, go to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read three different passages. Luke 7, verse 1 says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." Now there's we see that the Jews thought he was worthy, and yet of himself he says, I'm not worthy. And you know, people can think someone's worthy, especially if they do something for the church. And yet, the true child of God knows, no, there's no worthiness in me. Worthy is the Lamb, but there's no worthiness in me. And so this man is giving every indication he is a humble child of God, because he admits, I'm not worthy. And in verse 7, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed." Isn't that something? You don't have to come personally. You don't have to come personally. As this centurion points out in some passage of the Bible, that I'm a man with authority, and I say to those that are under me, do this and do that, and they do it. That is, his word has power. As a centurion, he has authority. And likewise, God's word has power and authority. And so God can speak a word also from heaven. He doesn't have to personally be here, standing in front of us. He can speak a word from his throne of grace in heaven and say, let it be done, or let it be so. And it will be done, and it will be so. In other words, have you ever thought, when you read about Jesus and he's in Jerusalem or he's in Galilee and there's crowds thronging him all around him, like the woman with the issue of blood, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And so she sneaks up to him and she does touch it, and the issue of her blood ceased immediately. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus were downtown Philadelphia or in New York City? How many people would quickly get in your car or in the bus or take a train and go to the spot where you knew Jesus would be if he was at City Hall by the clothespin? Would you head down there as fast as you could and go up to him and say, "Lord Jesus, please"? Now we understand that the Bible in its healings, as Christ healed people, was teaching about healing a sin-sick soul, which God accomplishes through salvation. And so maybe some might ask for physical healing, but God's people would say, "Lord, save me. Save me. That's my request to you. As now I'm in your very presence and you're here. Save me." And we could look at him. Well, is that really true that people would go as quickly as they could? Well, if it's true, why don't the same people today and any point during the day, why don't the very same people go to Christ, who is seated upon his throne, and speak to him in prayer, making your request known? Well, it's not the same. It's not the same because, I can't see him. Well, that's carnal. That's what the flesh wants, to see him. But we know he's God, and he's seated upon his throne. And we know that he hears prayer, and he opens the door of his throne room whenever we pray. We can approach him, and he encourages us to in Hebrews 4:12 or Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly unto the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. Approach, come to me. And he knows everything about us, and we are in his very presence in a more intimate way than we could ever be if he were physically, which is not a possibility, because God has, since he walked upon the face of the earth in the first century A.D., he's determined never to do it again. He's just going to come and take his people, and then finally he'll destroy this world. On the new earth, he will dwell with his people forevermore, but not in this world. And so it really doesn't make sense for people who I know, and I would be included too, would try to get to him quickly and as quickly as possible if he were in a physical location. However, that same excitement and that same desire to have our sins paid for does not seem to be there as much because God is spirit and he's seated upon his throne. And so here, the centurion doesn't need him to come personally, physically. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. As it says, and then verse 8, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. And we see that the centurion was going to Christ for the healing of his servant, a friend, a trusted worker in his house, and he approached God for another person, just like we have in our parable. Now, if you go to Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, beginning in verse 20, through 26, "And they brought him unto him,
And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now there is a father praying for his son, a tortured boy who would throw himself into the fire and talk about a needy child. A needy child like we see today with some children that are physically handicapped in some way or mentally. And yet this child was very self-destructive and was often trying to hurt himself because of the evil spirit that was in him. And the father was at the breaking point. He had enough. And he went to Christ. And he's crying, help, help him, help him. I believe, after Jesus said something about believing, but help thou mine unbelief, which is an excellent thing for any of us to pray. I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief, that I might believe you more and more. Grant me your faith and belief. And yet here we see a man again going to Christ, not for himself, but for his son. Now, how many fathers have been praying for their sons? How many parents have been praying for their children, especially now? Especially now, because maybe their children are not giving any indication of being saved. And also, the children are not giving any indication that they understand what's right in front of them. They don't seem, not all, some children do, and it's a wonderful blessing when you see a child that does understand that Judgment Day is May 21 of next year. But it's a very sad thing when children don't understand and they don't get it. And they're still thinking about the future and college and relationships and so on, in a future that's never going to come. And so God, I think, would encourage fathers, He is here, to pray for their children. Pray that God might save them, that God might have mercy on them, because it is still the day of salvation. It's not too late. It's not too late at all, and we can pray. One other example of a mother in Matthew 15, and verse 28, or verse 21 through 28, Matthew 15, and this is an account of a Syrophoenician woman, a woman of Canaan, who has some very admirable qualities. She really is a good mother. She's an excellent mother. It says in verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Now our children may not know it. And of course, this is talking about an actual possession. Evil spirits did enter into people. Remember the man who had legion.
He had numerous evil spirits. And so I'm not saying our children are possessed or have evil spirits. But in an unsafe condition, what's the difference? If they're not possessed, they're still in rebellion against God and they're still under His wrath. And so we can go to God and pray for our children who are vexed with the concerns of this world, or who are vexed with their own way of thinking, or the attitude of their friends. They're vexed with the mindset of the world that is opposed to God, or they're vexed with the love of the world in some way or another. And we can go to God also. Here, the woman of Canaan says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, but he answered her not a word." And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Those disciples say a similar thing that was said to blind Bartimaeus. "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And it was those following Jesus that said, "Hold your peace," because Jesus kept walking. And they assumed that Christ didn't care about him. He didn't care anything about blind Bartimaeus because he kept walking. But blind Bartimaeus began to cry all the more when he wasn't seemingly heard. He began to cry all the more, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus stood still, which indicated he had been walking. Then he stopped and he said, "Bring him to me." And they brought him. What should I do for you that I might see?" Snap of the finger. Is that too hard for God, that he might see? That lepers might be cleansed, that the lame might walk, that the deaf might hear, that the tongue of the dumb might speak, that the physically dead might rise, that the spiritually dead in heart, who have hearts of stone, might be brought forth to life. Lazarus, come forth. That's all it takes. There is forgiveness with God. He is an almighty monarch seated upon a throne of grace. And he can speak the word like that centurion. He doesn't have to be here in front of us. He can be, God is everywhere. And we have access to his throne night and day, instantaneously. You don't have to hop on a bus to go down to a physical location. Wherever you are, there is access to the throne of God, except in the churches. If pastors are praying for people to be saved under their preaching, God's not going to hear that prayer. You have to get out of the churches. But out in the world at this time, where he's saving a great multitude of people, instant access into the throne room. Well, notice what Jesus does here in verse 23. He answered her not a word. And so the disciples naturally again, but wrongly, thinking he has no interest in her. He doesn't care about this woman. After all, she's a Syrophoenician. She's not a Jew, they could have assumed. Like the woman at the well who is a Samaritan, the disciples wonder why he even talked to her. But God has mercy for all, not for a single people or a single race, but for all in the world, potentially, no matter what nation, no matter what tribe, no matter who you are or what you are, what color you are, what language you speak, God has mercy available for every person potentially. And so Jesus did not answer her a word because she was a Canaanite, but why didn't he answer her? Why not? Why did he not answer her a word? What do we call that when you speak to someone and they heard you? Believe me, Christ heard her, because God hears everything. He knows everything. When someone calls out to a person and that person heard and keeps walking, what do we call that? He or she ignored me. He ignored me. I spoke to him. And isn't that offensive to us when you try to talk to someone, they ignore you intentionally? Isn't that offensive? That, well, you're not listening. You're ignoring me. How many times have you and I and all of us gone to God in prayer, in secret, and prayed, "Oh Lord, have mercy on my mother. Have mercy on my father. Have mercy on my children. Have mercy on my nephews, my nieces, my cousins, my neighbor, my co-worker." And normally we tend to pray for those that are more in our life. And we're praying and praying. And some people have prayed quite a long time. And doesn't it seem at times, maybe all the time up until this point, that Jesus did not hear? That God has ignored your request. He has not granted salvation to maybe anybody that you've been praying for. Well, okay, why didn't Jesus just immediately, since he did hear her, just go to her? Why did he act as if he heard not? Well, because God tries us and tests us. And sometimes he pushes us away. And he's basically giving this woman a forearm, a stiff arm, like a football player running down the field to keep someone away. Just stay over there to see what will be her reaction. What is she going to do? Now, some people, they get offended early on. Early on, I prayed, nothing. I quit. I give up. What a waste of time. And even this woman, she could have heard reports of Jesus and how merciful he is, and he's saving or he's healing all these people, but not me. Look, I come with my request, and he doesn't even listen. He doesn't even respond to what I'm saying to him. Yeah, I hear he's saving a great multitude out there, but what about me? What about my family? What about my home? What about my friends? Well, see, this is what God does oftentimes. He is teaching us that we're not at his beck and call. That, you know, it's not like we speak and he hops to it and does it. And this is a good way of humbling us and teaching us that God's will be done. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and we have to respect that, and we have to go to him and in our prayers humbly acknowledge his place as King of Kings, as the sovereign God who does have power to pardon the sinner, to grant grace, to forgive sins. And, oh Lord, your will be done. And we wait for whatever it is you would have us to do. Well, after the disciples say, "Send her away, for she crieth after us," in Matthew 15, 24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, she wasn't an Israelite. So it's more discouraging information for her. He's only sent to Jews, apparently. And then verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Bread. Remember, we were reading about that earlier. Christ is talking about bread. He has the bread of eternal life. If a person eat thereof, they will live forever. It's not meat to take this bread and cast it to the dogs. And it's for Israel. And it is for Israel, the Israel of God, that is comprised of people of all nations, Jew and Gentile, that is made up of all of God's elect. And so he's not making a wrong statement or erroneous statement. He's actually going to indicate this woman is one of Israel. And the bread does belong to her. Because
she is one of God's children. But in also another way, it's an insult. It's an insult. First, he ignores her. Then he tries to discourage her. You're not. I'm only here for the Jews or for Israel. Not telling her what all that means. That it means anybody could become part of the Israel of God. And now, basically, calling her a dog. Calling her a dog, which was an unclean animal. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So Christ knew all along. He knew all along he was going to hear her prayer and answer her prayer and heal her daughter, but he kept her at a distance. And you know, the Bible says that God draws his people to himself for salvation. So on one hand, God discourages an individual who's one of his elect by ignoring them, by giving them discouraging remarks. And on the other hand, he's holding them fast. So they can't go. They can't go like other people. If an individual is not one of God's elect and not being drawn, well, this kind of discouragement, it will lead people away. And they will go astray. And they'll say, "Well, yeah, he's a merciful God, all right. Sure he is, but not to me." And yet God's people, he holds steadfast that they cannot go. They can't go and until he accomplishes his purpose. Remember the account in Genesis 32 of Jacob wrestling with God. And it says in verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him," that man is God, "until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.'" Now that's God speaking to Jacob, who represents the elect, according to Romans 9. And they're wrestling together, and we'll find it's for a blessing. It's for a blessing. Now, how could we ever wrestle with God being the weak creatures that we are? It's not possible unless God permit it. And he hold us right there in that wrestling match so we can't escape. And yet, who's the one asking to be let go? God. God wants to... He's saying to Jacob, "Look, let me go. But you haven't blessed me yet." God wants to be let go before he gives the blessing. Well, that's discouraging. That's discouraging. I'm fighting against God, and it appears that God doesn't want to bless me. That's very discouraging. You might just faint at that kind of information. You might just give up that God does not want to bless me. And more than that, the day is about to break, which I think relates to the coming day of judgment. And here's what Jacob says. And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Hang on. Hold on. Don't let go. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Where are you going to go anyway? To this world? To this world and its sinfulness? What's back there, really? Now, the world is very deceptive, and people love being deceived because they have a desperately wicked heart that is deceitful above all things. And so multitudes gladly take this world as their inheritance. And yet there's something so much greater, so much better, right around the corner, the day
is about to break. The time is at hand. And now, is it the time after possibly struggling and working out your own salvation with fear and trembling for so long? Is now the time to let go? Is now the time to turn back? Is now the time to go away from God, disgusted and discouraged? No, not now. Not now. Now's the time to hold on in any way you can. In any way you can, keep under the hearing of the Word of God. Keep reading the Bible. Keep listening to family radio, no matter what the whole world says. Keep listening to the Bible. Keep reading the Bible and believing God and trusting God and going to God and praying to Him. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on my family. Have mercy on my children. And just keep praying. Now, doesn't God tell us that in Luke 18, verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And the Bible tells us, pray without ceasing. And it basically means this: don't give up. Don't turn away from prayer. Pray with men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me." What does the man inside the house say? Trouble me not. Same word. Trouble me not. And here the unjust judge is saying, the widow troubles me. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. He's not a good guy. He's not an honest judge. He's an unjust judge. An evil man. And yet this widow is persistent. She's persistent. Coming again and again and again. And who knows how many times he had her thrown out of his office. How many times he told her to go away. How many times until finally even this unjust judge has to do what's right. And he grants her petition. He grants her request. So what does God teach him? Well, he says it. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Do not grow weary in well-doing. And praying is certainly well-doing. If we go to Luke 11, and then we'll get ready to close. In Luke 11, it goes on to say in verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Now we know there's other verses we don't have time to go to that define what God means here by asking according to the will of God. According to, you can't ask for a limousine, or you can't ask for $1 million. You know, that's not what God is saying. But if you pray in Christ's name according to the will of God, then we can have an expectation of receiving. Even though it's not guaranteed, we can hope that God will hear our prayer and that He might answer our prayer. And it's not an automatic thing. Well, then God gives us an example in verse 11. "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" And all three examples are food. It's a request for food. And fathers provide for their homes. They provide food. And fathers try, most fathers, they would love to give gifts to their children in many different ways, and sometimes fathers even feel bad that they can't afford to give a certain gift to their child that they would like to give. So God has placed within earthly fathers a desire to meet the needs of their children, whether it be food or gifts or clothing or whatever it is. That's a natural desire that God has instilled in the father. And notice what Jesus is saying. Now, to begin Luke 11, it was our Father which art in heaven. In response to the question, teach us to pray, here's how you pray. Pray to the Father which is in heaven. Now he's telling us about earthly fathers, that earthly fathers desire to give good gifts. But notice what he says in verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. All men are evil. All men are evil. We're all sinners. All people are evil when we transgress the law of God. And even though we're evil, we're not going to not only not give what our child is asking for, but give them something bad, like a scorpion or what else, a serpent or a stone. They want food, and what father would give these kinds of things? Well, no earthly father, even though we're evil, just like the judge is unjust. God is supreme judge, and he is very just. And he is the heavenly father. And therefore, if we go to him, it says, how much more shall your heavenly father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, what's that mean? The Holy Spirit. If God gives the Holy Spirit, that's salvation. That's salvation. If you ask God for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is granted and given to you, the Spirit of God indwells you, and therefore you're saved. And so Christ is saying, now think about it. There's a heavenly Father a billion times better than any earthly father. Just so superior in every way, as God is good and generous, and he does give abundantly. My cup overflows, according to Psalm 23. And this is the nature of God that delights in mercy. He's full of compassion. He encourages people to come to him in his throne of grace. And he will give, if an earthly father desires to give good gifts, well, how much more? How much more the Father in heaven? So, why a person would not go to God on a continual basis, every day, if necessary, every day, beseeching him for salvation, for the Holy Spirit, is really a mystery. It's a mystery why people wouldn't do that, and why they would not be encouraged and not give up and keep going to God at his own beckoning, at his own beseeching. He's asking us to go to him. Let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for the possibility of salvation today, and that it is available tomorrow. We may not be here personally, but it's still available. It's the day of salvation up until Judgment Day. And Father, we know your nature, your character. We know how merciful you are. And may you have mercy upon the children. May you have mercy upon your people. And Father, help us as parents to be like David, who prayed so desperately for the child who fell ill after birth, and yet he was comforted because you had saved that child. And Father, help us to be like the Syrophoenician woman who also besought you for her daughter, or help us to be like the father who besought you for his son. And may you move in us to keep praying as long as it's day, as long as it's the day of salvation. And Father, we pray for the rest of this day. We ask that you would be with us. May you bless the tracts that will be distributed down the shore or in Philadelphia or anywhere. Father, we ask that you would open the door, a great door and effectual, and that you would bless many people through your word. And may you save many today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.